I'm reminded of what my coach said when I tried out for elementary school football. He said, it's quality, not quantity. So we may not have a full auditorium, but we have quality people who are here. I'll go with that. That's my story, and I'm sticking with it. So anyway, we are going to, I think, have an abbreviated class tonight and try to get home ahead of the storms. From everything that we've seen, the suggestion is that not only in the predictions, but also in the forecast, but also in the clouds that are building to the southeast of us, southwest of us, that probably 8-ish or a little after that, maybe kind of fun around here. So we're going to have a little bit of abbreviated class, and then try to get everybody where they can be home and not on the way home if and when the good, really, really fun weather hits again. So glad you're here. Glad you're here in person. Glad you're here online. And let's get started with a prayer. Father, we are grateful to come to you and to speak your name, to call on you and know that you are never too busy to turn your face and hear us, to pay attention to your children. You're always eager and willing to give us your attention, to give us your undivided care. And we exercise that privilege tonight to come before you and praise you for being Almighty God, for being the God who created us and the God who shows us so many ways that you love us. Thankful for the chance that we have to be your adopted children, to be part of your family, to have a home with you in heaven. Thankful here on earth that we have the privilege of coming together with people who are like-minded, who also have put their faith in your Son, to spend time in prayer and song and worship and in Bible study. Ask your blessings on our study tonight. We pray, Father, that as storms brew and storms roll through, that we might stand in awe of your power and your majesty and the creation that you've given us. We also pray for safety for those that are in the path of the storms. We're thankful for the rain. We're thankful for all of those things that rejuvenate life here on earth and give you all praise and glory for those as well. We're especially grateful for your Son and the sacrifice that he made for us. And as we study that sacrifice tonight, we lift up this prayer in his name. Amen. All right, we're in Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 5, and this is called the Christ hymn. It is believed to be a song that was sung by the first century church. It's thought to be a Christian hymn that Paul has recorded for us as he writes to the church in Philippi. And if that's true, and I suspect it probably is, then it's one of the earliest Christian hymns or songs that we have. And so the song tells how Jesus became a Savior, how he ascended to his position as Lord in Christ, and it serves as an object lesson for all of Christ's followers as a model and a pattern to follow. So we're going to look at some of the passages here, and we'll see how far time lets us get, but let's start by reading Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. It won't be on the screen, so open, boot up, turn in your Bibles to Philippians 2. And we'll start in verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. We'll stop there. So Jesus provides humble service in the kingdom. That's really what Paul's writing to the church. In fact, I don't know if you have a chapter heading on your Bible. Do you have a chapter heading at the top of chapter 2 or maybe at the top of verse 5 in your Bible? Anybody? The humbly exalted Christ? The humbled and exalted Christ. Imitating Christ's humility. Are these at the beginning of chapter 2 or are they down in verse 5? They're all at the beginning of chapter 2? Oh, yours is verse 5. Okay. Or anybody else?
Love, unity, and humility recommended.
Oh, love, unity, and humility recommended. That's a very polite way to say that, isn't it? When he's saying, if you have any blessing out of Christ. Okay, so love, what in humility?
Love, unity,
humility, recommended. Mine says imitating Christ's humility at the beginning of chapter 2. So here's the call. It's a call to humble service. And the example that we're given is Christ's humble service. And it starts off in verse 5 that Christ existed in the form of God. That's New American Standard updated. Existed in the form of God. The NIV says being the very nature of God, in the form of God. So he was part of the eternal Godhead. He was there as creation. As the song they used to sing, there was never a time when Christ was not. So he is the Son of God. He is God the Son. So he existed in the form of God, but did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Some translations say he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. So he didn't feel like his equality with God was something that he had to hold on to. Now, that's kind of interesting, because if you look at the history of some human beings, some created beings, those created in the image of God, by comparison, Adam and Eve. Did Adam and Eve consider equality with God something worth grasping at? I see one nod, affirmative.
Pre-fall or after?
Did they think it was worth grasping before the fall or after? Either one. What was the motive for the fall? What motivated the fall? If you eat this forbidden fruit, you'll be like God. That was Satan's temptation, right? He doesn't want you to eat this because he knows when you do, you'll be like him. And then Eve looked at it and thought, well, this looks good then. And Adam goes, well, if he thinks it's good, I think it's good. Let's just do it. They had a very innocent and intimate relationship before that, and after?
Much less.
Yeah. The relationship was severely damaged, wasn't it?
So the deceiver, of course, did what deceivers do.
The deceiver did what deceivers do. He promised something that he couldn't deliver. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5 is what Randy pointed to earlier. Satan tempted Adam and Eve by saying, for God knows that when you eat of it, and he's talking about the tree in the middle of the garden, when you eat of it, your eyes be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. You'll be like God. So Adam and Eve felt like equality with God, being like God, was something worth grasping at. And so they grasped the fruit, the tree in the center of the garden, and ruined their relationship with God the Father. So here's an interesting contrast. We have someone who is God, the Son of God, God the Son, who is deity, who is eternal. He's part of the eternal Godhead, and he is equal to the Father in terms of he's part of the Godhead, but he decides it's not something that he has to hold on. He doesn't need to cling to it. He doesn't need to hold on to it. He can let that go to accomplish what the task the Father's given him. And then here's the first two children that he has, the father has, and they decide that, yes, they think they can grasp at that. They think it's worth grasping. Thoughts? I see some gears turning back here, and I don't know if it's about to say something or not.
I was simply going to say that's probably when the word gullible was called.
That's when they invented the word gullible? Yeah. So Adam and Eve considered equality with worth grasping. Jesus did not think he should cling to it. He didn't think he was one, even though he is a member of the eternal Godhead, he did not think his heavenly position was something he ought to cling to. And so here's a phrase, and I think it's fair. He resisted the temptation to hold on to that privilege. And I've listed it as a temptation. He resisted the temptation to hold on to that privilege.
How do we deal
Yeah, I don't know what to do with that, honestly. There's three different translations I've noted here. There are three unique. The NIV renders the second part of verse 6 that he did not think equality with God was something to be grasped. And so it's something that the way I read that is he had it already. It was in his possession, but he didn't think it was something that he had to have the death grip on. But I think it's at the King James, it says, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And I'm not sure what to do with that, because the other translation, I'm not sure where this one comes from. I didn't make notations where I drew these from, but they're probably 99% of the time it's either Revised Standard, New American Standard, American Standard, NIV, King James, New King James, ESV, somewhere in that realm.
They kind of, bizarrely, those two sixes have a similar concept, because both of them make it clear that that was within Jesus' domain to claim, but he chose not to.
It was in his domain, but he made the conscious decision not to. Right.
Although it doesn't go through, the idea is a king or a prince living among commoners.
Yeah, a king or a prince living among commoners. Very well said, yeah. So, it seems like maybe they're coming at it, they're coming to the same, at the same point, but coming at it from a little different direction. Any other thoughts? Anybody, any thoughts on that? Or other thoughts? All right. So Jesus provides humble service. He existed in the form of God, but he didn't think that was something he needed to grasp or hold on to. But the problem with that is when you give up equality, that came with some consequences. And the language in verse 7 is very intriguing to me. One of the consequences is that he made himself nothing. Some translations say he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. What does that mean? When Jesus let go of the glory that was his in heaven, relinquished it, did not think it was something to cling to, and came down to earth, that act made himself nothing. He emptied himself. What was his something that became nothing? What was it that he was imbued with that became nothing?
Deity.
His equality with God. Yeah. Did he hold on to his deity?
In a sense.
Okay. I think it's kind of interesting. Some of us, silver-haired, special people, have been around long enough to remember the movie series *Planet of the Apes*. It's a perfect Wednesday night illustration, right? Charlton Heston. Anybody? Come on, somebody. *Planet of the Apes*. You've heard of it? I've heard of it.
Yeah.
You're dismissed. Okay.
You watched
all of them? Thank you very much. I'm done. Ring the bell. I'm out of here. Do you at least know what I'm talking about, Planet of the Apes? Mark Wahlberg did another one. Mark Wahlberg kind of did a more updated one you guys might be familiar with. Stuart, nothing? Oh, you with me? Okay, all right. Thank goodness. Somebody's all right. You and Devin, the three of us are going down this sinking ship together. The storyline is that a group of astronauts, Charlton Heston is one of them, are off on a long deep space mission, and they've lost connection with Earth, their communication with Earth, but they come back and they crash land on Earth, and lo and behold, somehow or another, while they were gone, humans have lost their priority among the created order on Earth, and now apes, monkeys, are now ruling the planet. And the orangutans are the scholars, the gorillas are the soldiers, And you find that there's a bunch of chimpanzees riding horses. This kind of sounds a little silly when I'm saying it out loud. The chimpanzees riding horses that are the slave masters over the human beings that are working the field like animals would. And so there's been this shift in behavior. Okay. The whole point, the thing that makes it so scary is that the thought that humans might lose their top of the pile status, that we might become something less than the top of the heap in terms of created order on earth, all the beings, animals on earth. That's the plot for almost every movie that deals with artificial intelligence. iRobot, the movies that deal with robots developing artificial intelligence, the fear is that they're going to get smarter than us. Remember the computer that beat Kasparov at chess? So we have computers that learn and adapt, and if they learn and adapt, then they're going to be better than us. The next thing you know, we'll be subservient to the computers. That's also a major theme in any sci-fi alien movie. The worst fear is the aliens that come in. They're more intelligent and further advanced than we are, and we become subservient to them. One of the greatest fears that human beings have, one of the things that movie lovers, that movie creators love to play on, is our fear of losing our top spot and anything that might support that. Well, that's a very poor comparison to deity, God the Son, becoming human. If we have to play second fiddle to monkeys or to artificial intelligent robots, or that's not near the drop in status as God the Son coming down and being human. And so it says here, he made himself nothing. And I think that there's some he emptied himself of all. It's hard to become lower than deity to human. And I'm not trying to be derogatory toward humans. That's a big demotion. Imagine if you are, we talk about, there's three characteristics that we give to the Godhead, to God, to deity. Omniscient, well, it means all-knowing, right? They know everything. Omnipotent means all-powerful, right? And what? Omnipresent means everywhere. Imagine going from being the three omnis to being mortal. You don't know everything. You don't have that kind of power. You're bound in a body. I mean, can you imagine how confining a body must feel if you've been eternal, if you've had eternity? And so he emptied himself, not just of the glory he had, not just of the privilege that he had, not just of the perfect, harmonious relationship between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, where there's no enmity, there's no hatred, there's no argument, there's no dissension, there's no faction, there's no friction. Not only do you let go of that, but you let go of the omnis, you let go of everything it meant, or almost everything it meant, to be a part of the Godhead, and you come down here and you've confined yourself to a lowly physical body that gets tired, that gets hungry, that gets sore, that gets sunburned, and that's mortal, and worse yet, gets tempted. Right. He wasn't going to take advantage of his equality with the Father. He was fully God and fully human when he walked the earth. And when you can explain that, come explain it to me.
But
we sing the song, he could have died, he could have called 10,000 angels. He had access to that. And honestly, Jesus was called by the Father to be the Savior, our Savior. 1 Peter 1, I think it is, before the creation of the world, right? Before the creation of the world, he was designated to be our Savior. He was appointed. He became the anointed Christ. So he has, before the creation of the world, been the Christ, the one who's been anointed, appointed to be the Savior. But he didn't realize that role of Savior until he was tempted without fault, until he was crucified, and until he was raised. If he hasn't overcome temptation, then he hasn't fulfilled the law of Moses. He hasn't done what he called to do. If he hasn't been crucified for our sins, then the price for our sins hadn't been paid. And if he died for our sins and never got raised, then he's really not much of a Savior. And so he's always been the Christ, but he didn't become the Savior until his death, burial, and resurrection. And so here's this kind of interesting. He made himself nothing, but he also made himself in the likeness of man. Some translations say he was born in the likeness of man, or coming in the likeness of man. So he didn't just settle with becoming human. He became a human servant, it says in verse 7, a human bond servant. Hold your place there, and let's go to John chapter 17. You guys are killing me with Planet of the Apes. I can't believe it. In Abilene, Texas, at Westgate Theater, they came back one time and decided they were going to show all, there were three of them, by the way, of the old Planet of the Apes. And they were going to do a trilogy and show all three of them. And me and my buddy John Halbert went and sat through all three of them, one showing Tailbone Hurt, but we got to see all of them.
These are not good movies.
They're not good movies?
Yeah. Don't build it up to them. They're going to go
home. It's greatness. They're greatness. It is an allegory of everything we are and who we are and of this lesson. Go to John chapter 17. Let's get back to something. John 17, and just look what it says. This is Jesus. He's praying. It's the end of his earthly ministry. He's ready to head home to heaven. He's back home. He's dreading what lies between him and back home to heaven, and there's the thunder. And so this is his prayer to God the Father, and he starts in verse 1, I guess. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son. Now, this, by the way, we're pointing at the glory language here. He relinquished the glory he had in heaven, so now we're looking at the glory language. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him, your Son, Jesus, authority over all people that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. And here's where I want to pay attention, verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So he's come to earth. He's made himself nothing. He has come in the likeness of man. And now he has fulfilled his God-given purpose. He's heading toward his death, burial, and resurrection. And his prayer is, when I've done my job, then let me have the glory back that I gave up when I came down here. Let me have that glory back. So he comes in the likeness of man, and not just in that, but he comes in the likeness of a servant, and then he offers humble obedience. Verse 8. And that obedience even finds itself ultimately on the cross, right? Obedience to death, even death on the cross. If it's a hymn, it's a beautiful hymn. Even if it's not, it's a beautiful writing. But this is a word picture of just how far God's willing to go to mend a relationship. How far are you willing to go to mend a relationship with somebody who's done you dirty? Or they'll, you know, fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me. Peter, should I forgive 7 times? You know, 3 was considered the maximum by the rabbis, but I'll do it 7 times and Peter get a pat on the back. How far are you willing to go to mend a relationship on somebody who's done you wrong? And here is a picture of how far God's willing to go to mend a relationship with us. I think we have a couple of minutes. Hold your place. Let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. And we'll pick up in verse 7. This is kind of what we're talking about here in terms of his sacrifice and his humble service. Hebrews 5, beginning verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. What I want to focus on is that perfection in verse 9, that's teleos. And the thought there, the thought there wasn't that Jesus was somehow flawed or faulty before he suffered and learned obedience, which I think all of our translations say learned obedience, and all our translations have something along the lines of made perfect. It wasn't that he was faulted before that. That's not the idea of perfect. The opposite here of perfect isn't imperfect. Usually when you see that word perfection or perfect, teleos, in the scripture, that means finished, completed, reached its fulfillment. Okay, we're going to be a couple minutes early. That's good. Okay. And so we'll pick up that, Lord willing, next week when we talk that. So give some thought. What does that mean? Hebrews 5, verse 8. What does perfection mean? In what way was he completed and finished?